Acts 2, beginning in verse 14. Let's hear the word of our Lord. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. Please be seated. As you said a moment ago, we're still looking at the events of the day of Pentecost, and this being the sermon that that Peter preached. Now, looking back, even into the Gospels, about 7 weeks, roughly, before Pentecost, Peter denied that he even knew Jesus when he was questioned by a servant girl at Jesus' trial. Afterward, Peter went out and wept bitterly. Then after Jesus' ascension, as we saw beginning in Acts 1, Peter led the disciples in choosing a man from among their company to take Judas's place as an apostle. Now, if we just look at Peter in the Gospels, we would have never guessed that there would be such a drastic change that could take place in him so quickly. And we certainly would not have imagined that the man who so frequently stuck his foot in his own mouth in the Gospels would be the apostle who would preach the first Christian sermon with such amazing results. And we're going to be looking at that sermon this morning. And as we look at it, I want us to see four things that Peter's message contains, four excellent elements of a faithful gospel message. And the first is that it is based on Scripture. I heard someone just this last week or so talk about going to a church and the pastor preached, and not one time did he ever mention Scripture. Not at all. Peter's message is based on Scripture. The second is that his message is focused on Jesus. The third is that it's a message that reveals the problem of sin, and it also reveals its solution in the redemption that was secured through the atoning death of Jesus on the cross. And then the fourth thing is, there is the sure and certain hope of eternal life for the believer through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Those four things are contained in this sermon. Now, first thing we want to do is looking in verses 14 through 21 at the Old Testament prophecy that came from the prophet Joel. So in after that attention-grabbing sound of that was described as being like a mighty rushing wind in 1:2, that signaled the promised arrival of the Holy Spirit. The crowd gathered to see what they were hearing that was taking place. And so the disciples then are standing before this crowd that is gathered to where they are. And it was Peter then who stepped forward and lifted up his voice and addressed this crowd of people. Now you'll notice as he does, he addresses two particular groups, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. The men of Judea is likely referring to those who were native to Judea, those who lived around Jerusalem in that strict area, Judea. And then all who dwell in Jerusalem could refer to either to the pilgrims who had come for the feast from all over the world. We've seen them in the first few verses of this chapter. Or it could refer to those who had relocated from the nations, those men in verses 9 through 11. So he's addressing the Jews here. And he dismissed the mocking accusation that we saw at the end of that previous paragraph. Others mock them, saying they are filled with new wine. And Peter dismissed that accusation about those who were speaking in those languages that were not known to them, that the men who were there could understand in their own language. And Peter did this because he has said, you know, these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, about 9 a.m. The way of reckoning time was from sunrise. So sun rose around 6, so this is around 9 o'clock. And one of the reasons why he can say this is that Jews typically would drink wine only with meals. And then on days of feast, such as the day of Pentecost, they would fast until 10 a.m. in the morning. So they are not drunk. And they're particularly not drunk with new wine, as the grape harvest has not even taken place yet. This is at about the time of the wheat harvest. Grape harvest would come later than that. So Peter explained this unusual supernatural event as the fulfillment of what was uttered or what was spoken through the prophet Joel. Now, Peter here upholds, as we have already seen, the inspiration of God's word, as it is the Lord who was speaking through Joel as Joel wrote this prophecy. And in Joel's prophecy, Peter says, is now coming to pass, just as Jesus said that it would. If you want to look back in Luke 24, there are a couple of verses there. Verse 44, this is after Jesus talking to the men on the road to Emmaus as he appears to his disciples on the night of his resurrection. Verse 44, he said, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." In particular, Peter is going to quote from the prophets and the Psalms here. Then in verse 49, the first part of that verse, "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you." That is the promise of the Holy Spirit. And so Peter, as he quotes these verses, if you'll notice in verse 17, he says, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." So he indicates that a new era has dawned by the coming of the Spirit, and that era is known as the last days. Now, there are many people who use that term to refer to the days just prior to the return of Jesus. Well, this period will go until that time, but that's not what Peter is referring to here. He is saying that this period, this last days, has been initiated by the coming of the Spirit. Simon Kistemacher called this period the Messianic Age, in which God pours out His Spirit on His people. This age is marked by the work of the Spirit in building the church through the salvation of the lost, in incorporating them into the church and into the kingdom of God. And it began on this day at this point, and it will last until the return of Jesus. We live in the middle of those days. We may be days away, we may be thousands of years away before the end of this era of time, known as the last days. Now, in the days of the Old Testament, even through the time of Jesus' ministry until Pentecost, God's Spirit was at work, but He worked in the lives of people differently than He is doing now. And often He did that for a specific purpose or for a limited time, a brief time in that individual's life. And the Old Testament is filled with examples of this, but they would include Samson, but whom the Spirit of the Lord came and gave him supernatural strength. There is also King Saul, even who, when Samuel had commissioned him, the Spirit of God came upon him, and the text says, turned him into a different man, and he prophesied, only for a brief time. And even the wicked prophet Baal, the Spirit of God would come upon him, and he was only allowed to say what God wanted him to say. That's the Spirit of God working. His work from this point forward, from the time of Pentecost and beyond, is going to be different. He will work in another way. And we'll see this just a moment. And through Joel, the Lord said that He would pour out His Spirit on all flesh. And those words, all flesh, means different kinds of people, as indicated in verses 17 and 18. Notice the kinds of people. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And we know in Acts that there are the daughters of Philip who prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. All different types of people. This is what's seen when the Spirit came upon the 120 on the day of Pentecost. We know that there are apostles of Jesus that are there. There are also Jesus' mother, His brothers, and there are others. And the Spirit came upon them. They are the ones who are speaking in these different languages that were unknown to them before that in verses 3 and 4. Peter is no less filled with the Spirit than these individuals are. But in this message that he is preaching, Peter is not preaching in multiple languages. Peter is very likely preaching in Aramaic, which was the common spoken language of the Jews at that time, and the Jews would have been able to understand the message. The miracle that occurs before, that supernatural event of speaking in tongues, was for the gathering of the people to come in order to hear the message that Peter was now preaching. And Joel then said this period would be characterized, if you look in verse 19, where God says, I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. Wonders and signs. If you look ahead to verse 22, Peter picks this language up, and he said that Jesus, in his ministry, he did mighty works and wonders and signs. And we'll see more about that in the next section of our text. So there are going to be wonders and signs which God would do through these apostles. One example, if you just look ahead into the beginning of chapter 3, is where Peter and John heal the man who was lame. That is a sign and wonder. And there'll be many others. Peter will raise a woman from the dead. So will Paul. There will be demons cast out of individuals. God will work through these signs and wonders. Now, this era that we're in, that is initiated with the coming of the Spirit, as we said, will be brought to an end by the return of Jesus, a day which will be known as the day of the Lord. Look at the end of verse 19. where it speaks of blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. That's apocalyptic language. This is Jewish language. And the hearers would have understood exactly what he's meaning in this symbolic language that usually accompanies these tumultuous things, these great movements of God. And here, having to do with the return of Christ. These things will occur before the day of the Lord comes, that great and magnificent day. That's the day of reckoning for sin. That's a day of judgment. That's the time when Christ comes and eternity begins. That's the end of these last days. But that day has not yet come. As we've said, it continues even through our days. And so one of the things we understand by that is there is still hope for sinners. When Christ returns and comes to the end, that is it. There is no longer any hope. The day of judgment then will come to pass. And so Peter gives a preview of the gospel in verse 21, still quoting from Joel, when he says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." There is the gospel. Salvation through the gospel, the saving grace of God. And that promise is quoted from Joel 2. Now, I want you to notice here. He says that it shall come to pass everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The word that's translated Lord here, when you go back and you look at the prophecy in Joel, it is what Peter is quoting is the name of Yahweh, the covenant name of God, the name by which God makes promises. So the promise is given here that everyone who calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so the question as you move into the next section is, what is that name of the Lord upon which men will be saved? Well, Peter addresses that question in verses 22 and 23. It is Jesus, the Savior of sinful men. And so he continues addressing the crowd, and he says, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." When you go back and you look at the miracles of Jesus in the four Gospels, most of those miracles were done publicly, openly. The feeding of the multitude on two different occasions, the resurrection of Lazarus were done publicly. There were some that were private. The transfiguration seen only by Peter, James, and John, and those three men went with Jesus into the home of Jairus when Jesus raised his daughter from the dead. Jesus' ministry was done openly. He taught openly in the temple. And there were many, particularly those from Galilee, who believed that Jesus was indeed the Christ or the Messiah. Nicodemus, the Pharisee and the great teacher of Israel, had recognized Jesus when he said that we know that you are a teacher come from God. And he said also that we know that God is with you because no one can do the things that you do unless God is with him. That's in John 3. In John's account, when John speaks of Jesus' miracles, he uses the word signs instead of miracles. Because the reason, and John selected just a specific number, 7 of Jesus' miracles to record, because those miracles were signs to show and authenticate Jesus' identity as the Son of God and Messiah. At the end of John, "These things I have written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing on him, you may have life in his name." And Peter is calling on this here, that you know this, that Jesus did these things in your midst, as you yourselves know. They could not be denied. They could go to where Lazarus was and see this man who had been dead is now alive. And others that Jesus raised from the dead. There were people, no doubt, there who had seen the miracles that Jesus had done. Maybe even some who had been healed or some from their families who had been healed. So this is the Jesus that Peter is talking about. And he referred to him in this way. Look at the beginning of verse 23. This Jesus. And if you look back, look on ahead to the end of our text in verse 36, he uses that those words again, this Jesus. And in verse 32, this Jesus. This is the one that I am talking about. And so Peter says here, this man delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And the words definite plan mean God's set purpose. That God purposed ahead of time that Jesus was going to die for the sins of his people. And foreknowledge means to, simply to, as the word itself says, to know before. And we would get our words prognosis from this. He's talking about the crucifixion. And this crucifixion was not an accident. It was not a tragic coincidence. Jesus was not, as some liberal scholars have claimed, a random victim that was caught up in the Roman machine unwittingly. Jesus' death on the cross was eternally determined. The work of atonement, which was the plan of God from before he had created a speck of dust. Now Peter says that he was delivered up. He's delivered up by God the Father according to his plan on behalf of those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. As Revelation 13:8 says, before the foundation of the world. Matthew Henry, the Puritan, wrote, thus divine justice must be satisfied. Sinners saved. God and man brought together again. And Christ himself glorified. The death of Jesus was not an afterthought following the fall, but was foreseen, foreordained by God for our redemption. A good friend of mine explained the word foreseen this way, that what God saw, God did. This is God's plan. It's not God looking ahead and then ratifying what man would do. Isaiah 53 in the Great Suffering Servant chapter, Isaiah said, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to death. This is God's plan. And we talked in a previous message about the sovereignty of God and human responsibility, and you see those two things yoked together in our text as well. Even as the death of Jesus was established by the will of the Father, which was perfect, it was executed by man. Peter puts these two together. This was God's plan, and by his foreknowledge, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You put him to death. And so you see these two things here that are placed side by side. Jesus' death is a testimony to the sinful hearts of man. We read that in Genesis 6 this morning, that the Lord saw that the hearts of man was only evil continually. Here they crucified the Son of God. You see their sinful hearts. You see the cruel hatred of man against God and the rejection of Jesus, God's Son. But there's also illuminated in this passage the rich grace of God and his love for fallen sinners. That before he had even created us, knowing that we would fall into sin and knowing how wicked mankind would become, God still determined that he was going to save the lost through the death of his own Son. Now, it's likely, very likely, almost certain, that there are men in this crowd who are hearing the words of Peter, who had been among the crowd that called for Jesus' crucifixion some 50 days earlier. His crucifixion is the greatest crime, the most horrific sin that has ever been committed by man. And yet it's through Jesus' gruesome death that those sinners and we sinners were to be forgiven and saved. It's hard to fathom that. Paul said that, you know, for a good man, maybe someone would die for him, but God commended and is commending his love toward us still in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And he talks in the same area in Romans about us being enemies of God. And so it's no wonder when, as Paul has this great understanding as he's writing the book of Romans, when he comes to the end of the theological doctrinal section of Romans. He ends in Romans 11:33 by saying, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways." Paul is saying, I have told you this. I've told you what God has done. I've told you of his eternal plan and how beautiful it is and how wonderful it is. And I cannot wrap my mind around it. He is to be worshipped. He is to be praised. Now, if you look, the next verses 24 through 36, show us that Jesus was raised from the dead. We've seen that this is a scripture-based message. We'll see that again. We see that it is a Christ-centered message. And it is focused upon the death of Jesus, his death on the cross. But it also shows us the resurrection. If Jesus only died and remained in the grave, there'd be no way to verify that Peter's claims were true, that what he says is true. Jesus would have been what some have said of him, that he would have been a great teacher who was greatly used by God. But there would always be the question, could he really be the Messiah? Could this really be the Christ? Peter's message didn't stop with his death. Notice in verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. That is, not possible for him to be held by death. Jesus has been raised from the dead. And he himself taught that he would give his life on the cross and that he would take his life back up again. In John 10, verses 17 and 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. And he had said, I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Now, Peter, when he's talking about Jesus' resurrection, uses two metaphors to describe it. The first one, he says that he was loosed from the pains of death. That refers to deliverance from birth pains, to indicate that he was set free from death's agony. He came back to life. And then Peter said it was not possible for him to be held by death. This second metaphor indicates that Jesus had been set free from death's cords, from being tied and bound by death, because it was impossible for him to be continually held by death. Now, this is true because of his deity, but it's also true because of his perfect humanity. As we have said before, we're saved by his passive obedience, his death on the cross, but also by his active obedience, his perfect, holy, moral lifestyle in which he did all the will of God without sin. The sinless Son of God had died and was buried. Death is the penalty of sin. Jesus had no sin. And he died voluntarily to pay the sins, the penalty for the sins of others, for our sins. Matthew Henry, again, commented, "Christ was imprisoned for our debt, was thrown into the bands of death, but divine justice being satisfied, it was not possible he should be detained there, either by right or by force, for he had life in himself and in his own power had conquered the prince of death." He's raised from the dead. And Peter had not come to an understanding of this on his own. The Spirit had been at work in Peter and opened his mind to understand and apply the truth of the Old Testament in the inspired words of Joel and then also the words of David. And there are two particular psalms that Peter quotes here. In verses 25 through 28, Peter quotes David from Psalm 16, where he says, "I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now, these verses are a prophecy of David. David is not speaking of himself here. Even though there may have been some circumstance that was going on in his life that God used to guide him in these things to say by the Spirit, these are a prophecy of the death and resurrection of the Messiah. And Peter explains in verses 29 through 32 what he understands from these verses, that this psalm could not have been written about David, because all they would have had to have done was have taken a stroll from where they were, where Peter was preaching, and go and find the grave of David that was still in Jerusalem. And he said the bones in that grave would prove that David wasn't writing this about himself. His body experienced corruption and decay, dust to dust. But not Jesus. Jesus' body did not decay because he was raised from the dead on the third day. Notice in verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. That we all of the 120, those of us of the apostles particularly, we saw him alive after he died and was raised from the dead. We are witnesses of this. Then in verse 34, again, David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And Peter is referring there to the ascension of Jesus, which he also was an eyewitness of. And upon Jesus' ascension, he was enthroned in heaven. We saw that when we were looking at the ascension. And after Jesus, Peter says that Jesus received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, and it's poured out the Spirit upon the apostles and other believers, as was evidenced that day by what the multitude had heard and seen. When the Spirit came upon them, that sound, that mighty rushing wind, and the sight of the cloven tongues of fire that were over the heads of these individuals. We really do have to be careful not to skip past these words and to not see them in their importance. Because Peter is saying, what you have seen and what you have heard is proof, is evidence that the Spirit has been poured out. The Spirit has been given, that you are in these last days by what you've seen and what you've heard. Jesus has ascended to heaven. He sits at the right hand of God. He is the Christ, which means the anointed one, the King, the Messiah, who is ruling and reigning over all things. This Jesus. And then Peter summarizes the message and drives the home to its point in verse 36, when he says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, we use similar words to this, but we mean something different. If you were working at a job and you had worked your way up, and then finally it comes to the point of time to where you are appointed the supervisor or the foreman of a crew or a job, you might go home and tell your spouse that they made me supervisor today. Well, in that use of language, we're saying that I was made into something that I was not. That's not how what Peter is intending here. It's not that Jesus received a promotion at his ascension so that he became the Lord and Christ. No, that's not the case. We could go back into Luke 2:11, that the angels who announced Jesus' birth to the shepherds says that unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. He's always been the Messiah. He's always been Lord. The one who took upon himself the form of a servant at his incarnation and birth and through his ministry is now recognized for who he is and who he always has been. Paul uses very similar languages in Romans 1 when he talks about the same subject, Jesus being raised from the dead. John Stott wrote, now God exalted him to be in reality and power what he already was by right. That's what Peter just say, the Lord, that is Yahweh, said to my Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, rule and reign until you have conquered. One of the catechism questions says that Jesus is sitting enthroned at the heaven where he is conquering all his and all our enemies. This Jesus. Now, we will see the response of those, many of those who heard this message next week when we look in verses 37 and following. But the question for us right now is, how do we respond to what we have heard? Well, one of my professors at Beeson, Dr. Frank Thielman, as he was teaching one day, he said that sometimes there is the main application of a passage may be just for the hearer to repent. I mean, there are places in, when you read in Romans where Paul is talking about sin for those who don't know Christ, to repent and to believe, trust in Christ. And so those who hear this and who heard this on this day, the truth of the gospel has been presented in this message, which is probably a summary of much more that Peter spoke. But this summary clearly outlines the gospel of the sinless Son of God dying for sinners, with that promise of verse 21, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so for anyone who's never trusted Christ, the message is clear. It's turn from your sin in repentance and its crippling guilt, and then confess Christ as your Savior through faith. And those who do will receive God's great gift of salvation, the certain and sure hope of eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. That's for those who don't believe. But what about for believers? Well, when you hear of what Christ has done for us in his death, it should elicit a deep response of gratitude, of humility, that Christ would love us so much that he would be willing to endure all that he did, through not just at his death, but throughout his life. The humiliation of coming God in human flesh, and all that he did in suffering and dying for us. Gratitude, faithful, joyful worship for the grace that God has extended to us in Jesus. Now, we weren't there to cry out for Jesus' crucifixion like the mob did 2,000 years ago. But nonetheless, it was for our sins also that he suffered and died. We experienced the blessings that about which David wrote in Psalm 16. Look back at verse 25. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. We have the blessings of the presence of the Lord. He is always at my right hand. He never leaves us as his children. He's always with us. Gladness of heart in what he has done for us. And the certainty of life beyond the grave. My flesh also will dwell in hope. We're going to sing in this final song these words in just a few moments. He breaks the power of reigning sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Let's pray. Father, we worship you in gratitude and praise for what Christ has done for us. Lord, we are wretched sinners, undeserving of any good thing from your hand. Father, we don't deserve the breath that has been in our lungs since our birth. We don't deserve any goodness. And Lord, so far away from even coming close to deserving salvation through Jesus' death. But Father, we thank you that you are a God of rich love and grace. Lord, we worship you. We exalt you, your holy name this morning. We thank you for Christ who died for us. And Father, may you work in our hearts by your Spirit. And Father, we pray and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.